according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Colossians chapter 1. We are doing our summary and review. Essentially, the series is over, but we are wrapping up what we've been studying for the last 2+ years. Want to make sure we don't miss the big picture. Want to make sure we don't miss the highlights and some of the deepest things that we have to glean out of Colossians, including what we're going to talk about tonight with Jesus Christ, who delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. And then we have a song, that's a hymn that celebrates the glories of Jesus Christ, he who is the image of the invisible God, he who is the firstborn of all creation. And so we want to make sure we're solid on this. Of course, we taught it. We took considerable time to teach it. And just in case you're fuzzy on it, or you've forgotten it, or you fail to realize how profound that is, I'm going to take tonight to remind us of these marvelous truths. So let's open with a word of prayer, and let's see what the Lord has for us tonight. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together tonight. We thank you for your faithfulness, Father, day by day, moment by moment. You have always been faithful. Your Son has always been faithful. Your Holy Spirit has always been faithful. And we just rejoice and celebrate in your infinite faithfulness. And we commit ourselves tonight and our study into your hands, that you would open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so before I do get to the Colossians material, I want to see if we have any questions and take some Q&A tonight. Anything that you're wondering about? Okay, we're going to give Carol our lead-off question. We'll get the microphone to you. Faithful brethren.
Yeah. So I have some friends that are Catholic, strong Catholics. Is there a scripture that specifically says saints are faithful brethren? Like a saint is a sanctified one?
Well, let me think about that. Because that's, yes, there is. And no, there's not. So it's kind of like a lot of theological issues that you have to take on an inductive basis. You have to take an assortment of passages and bring them together and show the totality of what the New Testament tells us about being sanctified. This is one such passage, and there's many, many others whereby, and I'm going to jot myself a note to try to find something before next Wednesday. So something explicit statement on saints as the body of Christ. Because, of course, the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, so many other traditions, go to Kiev and see all the saints that are buried in the Lavra underneath the church there. And so they have different understandings of how you attain to sainthood rather than the simple biblical understanding, which the Reformers found, and we follow that understanding as well because it's biblical, that we are set apart by our calling in Jesus Christ. So saints by calling, I want to say it's Romans 1 or it's that phrase, saints by calling, pretty much applies to all of us.
Yeah, I've brought up a few of these and the difference is like...
1 Corinthians 1, 2. And to the church of God which is at Corinth, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fun thing about that one is this is such a dysfunctional church with a bunch of, schismatics and a bunch of problem kids and all kinds of other issues, but they're all saints. Even the troublemakers in the church, they're all saints.
God's grace.
So I like that one, but I'll see if I can find some more.
Let me work with that.
Okay, you can work with that one then. Well, then I'll mark this as an answered question. Appreciate that.
I have a question about a scripture I read today.
Okay.
It was in Job. I wish I could remember the chapter and the verse, but it talks about how, am I the sea monster or the sea, and he that watches over me? And I'm like, what is that supposed to mean? I am the sea monster or the sea? And I can't think of, I left the version of the Bible I read at the house.
Yeah, so Job has several places where he talks about the dragon or the Leviathan or the sea monster.
Or one of the scriptures I distinctly remember says, the arrows of the Almighty are within me.
Okay.
And I'm like, what is that supposed to mean? The arrows of the Almighty are within me. And I asked my sister in Christ, I'm like, what is that supposed to mean? And she's like, God's strength is in you? I don't know. And I just marked it. I'm like, And I pondered over it a little bit. I'm like, okay, I'll just take that as the answer. But
yeah, so this comes in Job chapter 6, and this is in response to the criticism that he had received in chapters 4 and 5 when the first of his three friends gave their critique. And so, yeah, the arrows of the Almighty are within me. They're poisoned. My spirit drinks. Obviously, it's a metaphor. God doesn't fire literal arrows from heaven. But he does view that his physical condition is the consequence of God turning hostile to him. So that all of the physical affliction he had with the boils from head to toe, his children dying, the loss of his crops and his wealth, all of that, he viewed as being himself the target of God's judgment. And so he speaks in a metaphor, the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Similar to, by the way, Jeremiah in Lamentations has an expression very similar to this, where God has set him up as the target for his archery practice, and he's filled him like a pincushion full of arrows there. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me if there's a...
Well, Jeremiah was depressed.
Very depressed, yeah. And it's very common for believers under affliction to be depressed, to be discouraged. Paul was depressed, and he praised God in 2 Corinthians that God who comforts the depressed comforted Paul by the coming of Titus. And so God orders our circumstances, and God brings about people and events and things in our lives exactly when we need them, the right person in the right place at the right time. And for Job, it wasn't these three guys, okay? But the young man who finally speaks up in chapter 32, Elihu, he's got some divine viewpoint, and Job does not rebuke him, and God does not rebuke him. So it's curious that sometimes you have to put up with a lot of knuckleheads with a lot of garbage until the right man at the right time shows up with the right message. And that's a whole message on itself. I guess I'm not going exactly to your question, but the arrow as the Almighty, that's a metaphor. The Leviathan, though, that's the dragon, that's Satan, and that's very... That's you get that in Job, you get that in Isaiah, you get that in Psalms.
Well, the chapter I was thinking of was either 7 or 8. And I'm not quite sure of the correct scripture. I can't think of it off the top of my head. Yeah, am I the sea monster or the sea, you that guardeth over me?
Right.
Verse 12, that's the one. And I'm like, what is that supposed to mean?
So Satan...
Am I the sea or the sea monster?
Right. So, of course, this is metaphor and it's poetic passages, but prophetically, the sea represents, sometimes it's different things that sea can represent, but in an angelic context, it represents the turmoil and the warfare and the destruction. So like the tohu wabohu destruction of the earth when Satan's rebellion was put to an end. So anyway, so the sea monster is Satan. That's the dragon. That's the Leviathan. Hebrew has tanin there is the Hebrew vocabulary.
So when he asked somebody to see, does he mean, like, is his turmoil being
tossed to and fro? Basically, the fallen angels and Satan's system of evil. Today we might say, Jesus called him a brood of vipers, or John the Baptist called him a brood of vipers. Essentially, it's just a way to express the other side of the angelic conflict. So God and the elect angels are on one side. We want to be on that side since we're saved and we're his fellow workers. But Satan and the fallen angels are in opposition to the plan of God. And every unbeliever in this world is serving Satan on that side of the angelic conflict.
So this verse talks about the enemy's
Yep. The God, and clearly God is hostile to the enemy's camp, but so Job can't figure out why the arrows are coming his direction. He says, am I in that camp? I'm not in that camp. Why are you directing fire at me? Yeah. Yeah, good questions. I appreciate those. All right, what else tonight? These are good passages. I enjoy these. Well, I want to build on this though, because I mean, I'm glad you got your thinking caps on. We're going to get pretty deep here tonight when we talk about. Oh, that's great. Job was probably written before the Pentateuch, probably also written by Moses, the author of the Pentateuch. I believe Moses received the content of this information when he was living in Midian, that his father-in-law was a priest of Midian, and that it would have been a natural venue for Moses to receive this story in whatever written form his father-in-law had it in. And then when the Holy Spirit inspired him to take that material and put it in Hebrew, put it in the Hebrew canon of Scripture, I think that's a neat tradition there too.
I actually have a strange one. Do you think that God made COVID?
Oh.
Honestly, me and my sister were debating that question.
Now you're going to get me in trouble. I'm on the record. I'm on YouTube. And I don't want to get kicked off of YouTube by conveying false COVID information. So talk to me after class. All right, well, tell you what, we're going to look at Colossians. Thank you, Christopher. And I really want to zoom in on this song in verses 15 and following. By the way, keep the Colossians project in prayer. I've got a rough draft of the notebook ready to go, and I even made a Logos book out of it, and I've still got to tweak it some and fix some of the typos, but We should get these notes in your hand at some point. Remember, the first chapter is the one that has the introduction and the thanksgiving. And then, very quickly, when you get to verses 13 through 23, you got this marvelous Christological psalm. And that Christological psalm is nested within a testimony of how blessed we are to be transferred into the church. And so if you just want to look at verses 13 through 23, you'll see what I'm talking about. I'm going to put it up here in I'm just going to go full screen with this if I can. There we go. All right, well, that's too small. You can't read it if I go that small to get 13 through 23 on the same screen. But what I want you to see is I want you to see a nested set of verses. So you have 13 and 14 up front, and then you have 19 through 23 at the end. And in the middle, sitting there like an egg in a nest or a bird in a nest, sitting there like a precious treasure is verses 15 through 18, okay? 15 through 18, or I forget, I might have even outlined it, 15 through 20. But there's a great Christological hymn there that's nested in between the verses that talk about how awesome it is to be saved. And so we see the early verses there, 13 and 14, where He, this is God the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this is a tremendous positional truth blessing that we all enjoy in the church age, the fact that we are positionally placed in Christ, that we are in this domain by the judicial decree of God who transferred us there. And then skip by the psalm there for the moment, and then, which really, I guess, takes us all the way down through verse 20. But then look at verse 21. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you. So praise God, what you used to be isn't true anymore, because what you are now is you are reconciled. And reconciled in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So Jesus came in the flesh. He came with a bodily walk. He came to identify with us, so that we can now identify with Him. that we have a positional truth with him in the heavenly places. So the opening and closing of this paragraph celebrates positional truth, and then the middle verses here, nested within this testimony, is this great Christological psalm. It's a tribute to the glories of Jesus Christ. And so it starts off with, he who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He who is the image of the invisible God. And this is so deep and so marvelous and so wonderful because it's the contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam wasn't the image of God, but he was created in the image of God. The second Adam, though, literally is the image of God, the Word made flesh, the invisible God who is now manifest that we can behold him. And so he is literally the image. He is, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. We have the tremendous prologue to the Gospel of John, and we have this text here. We combine these in a marvelous way, along with Revelation, along with a couple of other passages, and I'm going to get for you here tonight. But the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him, by who? By the firstborn of all creation, by the image of God, firstborn of all creation, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Through him and for him. So this is a level of detail. This is a theological study that goes so far beyond what Genesis gives us that we end up with questions in Genesis that have answers in Colossians. Okay? Answers in John, answers in Revelation, answers in Proverbs, answers in other places. Because in Genesis 1, we don't have this level of detail. We just have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We weren't told in Genesis 1 that it was the firstborn of all creation, the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, who created the heavens and the earth, and who created the invisible realm as well as the visible realm. Genesis is all visible realm. Fish, birds, plants, animals, humans, everything in the physical realm. If we limit ourselves to Genesis, there is not a clue in Genesis 1 and 2 that there's an invisible realm that even exists anywhere except for God. Until all of a sudden you got this fallen serpent that shows up in chapter 3 and you're like, where'd this guy come from? Okay? And so you know there's a sinner, there's a liar, there's a murderer, there's a snake, there's a diabolical being in the universe, and how did he get here? Because if I just limit myself to Genesis 1, it seems like everything's very good. So I don't know about angels. I don't know about the angel's fall. I don't know about the angelic conflict. I don't know about Satan, all these things. And then they get kicked out of the garden at the end of chapter 3, and here's a cherub with a sword, and the reader has got to be saying, well, what's a cherub? What is this? What's going on here? So there's more to study in terms of creation. But what Colossians tells us, and what John tells us in John chapter 1 and John chapter 5 and other places, what Revelation 3 tells us, we have these little glimpses and these little clues, and we put them all together. We take, like Sherlock Holmes, we take, you know, 7 bits of evidence, and through deductive reasoning, we put them all together, and then we, in an inductive study of all of Scripture, we see that this is what God actually did. God said, let us. So there was deliberation and conversation among the Trinity. And then when God said, God the Father said, let there be light, God the Son did it. Okay? But again, that's a level of detail that's not found in Genesis. In Genesis, you read, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And we just think that God's talking to himself. Well, he is. But the Father's giving instructions to the Son, and the Son's pleasing the Father in everything that the Son does. So I hope we have a good handle on this. So by him, by the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So he precedes the angels. That language there, those 4 terms are all angelic expressions. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. before all of those angelic realms, Jesus Christ created them. And it was the God-man that created them. It was the firstborn of all creation, image of the invisible God that created them. Not the invisible God, the visible God created the visible and invisible. And he is before all things, in him all things hold together, and he is also, like, holy smokes, isn't that enough? Okay? If he's before all things and in him all things hold together, well, then what does that leave out? If everything includes this, then how do you add to everything? Well, you create something new that never existed before. He is also head of the body of the church. This is something extra, above and beyond the everything that Christ is head over. Christ is head over everything, but he's head over everything to the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. All right, so this is critical. And this is the hymn where we center on the Father's good pleasure. We center on the fullness, the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Okay? Keep in mind, we are the fullness, and we dwell in Christ. And this is the Father's good pleasure. The Father is so thrilled, not only in having a victorious son, having an obedient son, having a son in whom he's well pleased, but to provide a bride for his son, and to provide a bride spotless and blameless, to provide a bride suitable for his son. And the son is delighted to present us to the Father. It's a glorious thing, the position that the church has, unlike and greater than Israel, unlike and greater than the Gentiles, unlike and greater than the angels. There has never been a stewardship on this earth to match the body of Christ, that is, the church. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. All right. I'm just going to run through some of these slides and hit the highlights and then answer your questions. I want to take the time to kind of walk through some concept items, too, just so we can be thinking. And sometimes it's useful to think conceptually, which I'm not good at, but because I'm more of a concrete guy and you abstract thinkers just impress me to no end. But every now and then I get in a mood to be a little abstract, and so I toy with it some. And I find that it's useful in some ways. So we'll do some of that here tonight as well. But yeah, here's this Christological psalm: to rescue us, to deliver us. Our past life in unbelief was under the domain authority of darkness, but our present life by faith is within the heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ. Remembering, of course, this is our spiritual life. Our spiritual life is a part of Christ's kingdom, but that kingdom isn't a physical kingdom on this earth yet, right? We can't bring in the kingdom. The kingdom will come when the king comes. Right now, the kingdom is not of this world. Jesus told Pilate that. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. And so we're citizens of heaven, and we're functioning under the kingdom authority because we're the bride of the king, but we're not trying to extend that kingdom authority in this world. I'm not going to go down in the mayor's office and give him the whatnot, right? I'm not going to go down and order him around and tell him these, you know, to fix all his wrong decisions and try to exercise kingdom authority over the city of Austin. That's not God's will yet. That kingdom authority has not yet been brought to this earth, except in our lives, our spiritual lives in Christ. Anyway, Philippians 3:20, if you need proof on that, that we are citizens of heaven. And then, of course, John 18, when Jesus told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world. Rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, let's see. Each member of the body of Christ is personally redeemed and forgiven by this positional truth placement in Christ. That is so key there. In Colossians 1:14, when it says, it's in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, unlike Old Testament salvation, where they also had redemption, the forgiveness of sins, they didn't have the corporate redemption and forgiveness of sins in Christ the way you and I have the corporate redemption and forgiveness of sins in Christ. And don't get me wrong, they were still born again, they were still saved, they were still justified, and they didn't go to hell when they died. They went to Abraham's bosom, okay? But our redemption and forgiveness of sins is a positional one, and it's in Christ, which I think, again, goes real well in your study on saints, recognizing that the whole body is the body, not just, you know, a certain elevated clergy over the hoi polloi of the masses. All right, so the Son of God, the Father's love is celebrated in song. The Son of His love is celebrated in song as the image of the invisible God. It was kind of neat that we hit this verse at a similar point of time to when we were in Hebrews. Might it be easier if instead of doing that, it might be easier just to do this. Or not. There we go. Boy, we taught a lot. All right, this section is called Firstborn in First Place. Our past life and unbelief was under the domain of authority of darkness. Get through the vocabulary there. Each member of the body of Christ is personally redeemed and forgiven by this positional truth placement in Christ. Again, in verse 14, it says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So for the church age believer, there is no redemption, forgiveness of sins apart from this. All right? Apart from this. This is our corporate redemption and forgiveness of sins. And it comes about in Christ, which you get added to when you personally believe in Christ for eternal life. Hopefully we're clear on this. All right. The Son of God the Father's love is celebrated in song. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Because remember, God is spirit. God is invisible. No man has seen God at any time. God the Father is, and the Holy Spirit likewise is invisible almost universally, except for one little episode when he took a dove form and showed up. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit is always invisible. The Father is always invisible. The manifestation of God in the physical universe has always been God the Son. And God the Son is the one that has represented the Father even back to angelic times, even pre-Adam, into the angelic times. This is why the angel of the Lord is such a prominent character in the Old Testament, because that was God manifesting himself in an angelic form to the angelic realm. And those issues there. So he's the image of the invisible God. We had this in Colossians 1:15. We also had this in Hebrews 1:3. The glories of Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of His glory. You know, so you think about the sun and then the radiance. What is it that emanates from the sun here? I'm talking about the S-U-N in the middle of the solar system, right? This ball of gas in the middle of our solar system. The sun, okay? And what radiates out from that sun, okay? Because if light didn't travel from the sun to the earth, would we ever see it, okay? So think about the Father being the Son and then the radiance. What is it that comes to this earth whereby we can apprehend the Father? So He is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of the Father's nature and upholds all things by the word of, I think, by the word of the Father's power, because He's subservient to the Father in all that He does. And so He's not going to destroy this universe until the Father says, okay, it's time to destroy the universe. And then when He gives that word, then the Son's going to do it. Jesus Christ will destroy the universe with fire. Upholds all things by the word of His power. When He, that's the Son, had made purification of sins, He, Jesus Christ, sat down at the right hand of God the Father, the right hand of the majesty on high. And so, yes, the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. And this is one of the elements as far as why idolatry is so wicked and evil, and God warned them, don't make an idol. How can you make an image of my likeness? Because first of all, you can't do it. And an image in the form of an animal or a bird or a human is just insulting anyway. And it misses the point, or maybe it doesn't, but any human idolatry is actually a preemptive strike in hostility against God's own plan, whereby it would be Jesus Christ born into this world to be the image, to be the idol, if you will, to be the exact representation of God's nature, which we can't create with our own idolatry. So anyway, So important that we recognize this. Now, Adamic humanity was created in the image, the icon. Okay, the icon is a Greek word for image, is where we get icon and iconography and other things. But if Adam was created in the image, it's a big difference because Jesus is the image. And we put these concepts together, especially when we understand Jesus was the image prior to Adam being created in the image, right? Because it was Jesus Christ who is the image of God. He's the one that created Adam in the image of God. So I hope we don't miss that. I think that's vital. All right, so Adam was created in the image of God, but Jesus Christ is the image of God. And so that's the light that we have to see for eternal life. And this is why Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There's a second passage telling us the same thing that Colossians 1:14 tells us, 1:15 tells us. So he is the image of God. And as that image, as that light-bearing image, seeing that light means coming to Christ, means coming to faith, means getting saved, which is why Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. Idolatry, of course, is a perversion of God's image. That's why they were warned not to make an image. Don't act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure in the likeness of male or female, or in the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, or the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground. See, all these likenesses, it's just going to fall short, and it's going to be insulting, and it's going to be blasphemous against the one who is invisible and has a designed visible son on the way. By the way, our predestination is to be conformed to that image. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. This is a marvelous doctrine of predestination, and I think Calvinists mess it up because they think it's being predestined to be saved. No, it's being predestined to be conformed to his image. That's a big deal, okay? And clearly getting saved is a step along the way, but the bigger issue here is being conformed to the image of his son, who is the image of God, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. All right. Nope, don't want to do that. Now, the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. Typically, commentaries are going to dodge this. They're going to not like it. They're going to explain why it doesn't mean what it says. Okay? They're going to explain that, well, you know, there were several places where God chose the younger instead of the older. There were places like Jacob and Esau where, even though Esau was the firstborn, Jacob was promoted. Okay, there were places where the firstborn, where Judah was given the firstborn preeminence, even though he was really the fourthborn son. So there are examples in the Bible where the firstborn was not literally first. And they try to use that to justify how Jesus can be the firstborn, even though he was birthed in the Bethlehem manger thousands of years after, you know, a whole bunch of other people have been alive and whatnot. And all of that's garbage, okay? Because, yes, while it's true that Jacob was elevated over Esau, and the older will serve the younger. Jacob was never called firstborn. Okay, Judah was never called firstborn. Even when a younger son was elevated, they were elevated, they were given an inheritance, but they weren't called firstborn, ever. Okay, and there's the principle of firstborn is significant positionally, but I think also very literally when we understand when Jesus Christ was literally birthed in his humanity. That's what we've got to talk about here tonight. But this phrase is not limited to Colossians chapter 1. We want you to see some other expressions that relate to this. I mean, obviously, not only was he God's firstborn son, he was also Mary's firstborn son. And so the Virgin Mary, we're told, gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And this is the traditional Christmas story, and we know it well. But this is why we have to slow down, though, and start to ask ourselves, how many births did Jesus have? When did he receive his spiritual birth? When did he receive his physical birth? Were they on the same occasion, or were they on different occasions? And usually, nobody thinks about it, and so when someone tries to teach about it, you're just kind of a crazy person. Well, sign me up for the crazy person. I want to understand what the Scripture says about these things. So she gave birth to her firstborn son, and it means firstborn. She hadn't had any other children. She was a virgin. She would have other children later when she and Joseph would then have normal marriage, family life, and Jesus would have several, at least four half-brothers and at least two sisters. All right, so the firstborn son. And then again, conform to the image of his son so that he would become firstborn among many brethren. Now, this is a different firstborn. This is a firstborn relationship whereby we become his brethren when we get saved, and we don't have the Virgin Mary for our mother, but we're not talking about a physical birth at this point. We're talking about a spiritual birth at this point. And so I got saved in 1973, and I became a brother of Jesus Christ on that occasion. And you became a brother or a sister when you got saved. And Jesus Christ is the firstborn of these brethren that we identify as the body of Christ, as the royal family of God in the church age, that he be the firstborn among many brethren. And keep in mind, those are his church brethren, not his Jewish brethren. That's a different brotherhood. Of course, Colossians 1, verse 15, but also verse 18. Not only was he firstborn, but also the firstborn from the dead. So he was the first one to be resurrected after a physical death and blessed with an eternal glorified resurrection body. When Jesus came out of the empty tomb on that Easter Sunday in 33 AD, that he was in a resurrected glorified body and the first one to receive such. Anybody else in the Old Testament that was ever resuscitated to physical life, or like Lazarus or other examples in the Gospels, the miracle of raising them from the dead simply resuscitated them to their mortal bodies. Lazarus would subsequently die again. They all would. Jesus was the first one to be birthed into a resurrection body. And so he's called there the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Hebrews 1:6 tells us that the firstborn is going to come into the world again. When he comes into the world again, and that's not rapture, because remember at the rapture he doesn't come into the world, he meets us in the air and takes us back to heaven. But at the second advent of Jesus Christ is when he once again enters into the world, and he comes into the world and he conquers and he rules. And so we have the prophecy there. Of course, firstborn is a doctrine that goes back to the Exodus, goes back to the very first Passover. The doctrine of firstborn was taught in the Passover event for Israel. Get that in Hebrews 11:28. The church of the firstborn in Hebrews 12:23. And Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. So firstborn language is critical. Now, this is where we're going to get a little abstract, and we're going to try to explain some things. So we talk about physical birth, spiritual birth. We talk about different birthings. You know, my spiritual birth came almost 5 years after my physical birth, okay, and which was kind of quick in a lot of people's cases. A lot of people don't get saved when they're 5 years old or 4 years old. I guess September, I was almost five. I would have turned five in January. But the however old you were when you got saved, you've got a gap in between your physical birth and your spiritual birth. None of us were born saved, right? Was Jesus born saved? In a sense, it's hard to assign saved language to him. He was unfallen. He certainly wasn't lost, okay? He was never fallen, so he was always positionally righteous in the sight of the Father. And so as we conceptualize, as we try to dust off our abstract thinking and try to figure out here, Jesus received his body in a Bethlehem manger. Okay, the Galilean virgin was impregnated, and so his body grew in her womb. And then they traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and in Bethlehem is when he was birthed, and the body, you know, had a separate existence outside of Mary at that point. And that's when his body was birthed. Is that when his soul, spirit was birthed at the same time? Now this is huge, okay? Okay, I'm not going to hear anybody without a microphone, so I'm sorry about that. But let me just walk us through this, okay? So we receive our bodies when we're physically born, but our human spirits are made alive when we're saved. It's our human spirit that's made alive when we receive eternal life by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, obviously, is unique in the sense that he pre-existed his physical body. He said, before Abraham was born, I am, right? He preceded Adam. He preceded the angels. He preceded everything. So it's legitimate to ask, when was that soul birthed? When was his human spirit birthed? When did Jesus Christ become the God-man? Does Scripture ever tell us this? And yes, Scripture does tell us this. Scripture tells us this in Psalm 2 and in Proverbs 8. Psalm 2:7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So there is a day that the Father was praising. The Father was praising this dynamic that is a father-son dynamic. It is a begetting-begotten dynamic, and it is pinpointed on a particular day. On a particular day, all right? And most people just think it was whenever the virgin birth of the humanity in Bethlehem, and they don't take it past that. But Scripture actually addresses it far prior to the Bethlehem manger, and that's why we have to lock in on it. All right, so it's the decree of the Lord. It is the word of the Lord. It is the Father's decree. The begetter is celebrating the begotten one. And this is so key, because this is the order that it comes in Psalm 2. The begetter is thrilled with he whom he has begotten, with the begotten one. In Proverbs 8, it's the other direction around. In Proverbs 8, you have the begotten one who is singing the praises of his begetter. And so you have God the Son who is praising God the Father for the begetting that he accomplished when God the Son received his human nature, and he received it from the Father's begetting. All right. So today, well, what is today? What day is this? You know, when you say today, there's got to be a context that fixes that. Well, the Father and the Son were the only ones to enjoy that context, I guess, well, along with the Holy Spirit. They can testify to the context of this because they were the ones that witnessed this. We're told in Proverbs 8 when this was. It was at the beginning of his way before his works of old. Proverbs 8, 22 through 30. Yahweh possessed me or begat me, acquired me. Yahweh procreated me. Really acquired, okay? And if you're studying in Genesis with us, in Genesis chapter 4, this is the verb for Cain. When Eve said, I have acquired a man-child, the Lord, she used kana as the verb, and that's what we see here. So Yahweh kanaed me, he caned me. But this isn't Cain speaking. This is a far better firstborn son that's celebrating this. The Lord acquired me at the beginning of his way, before his works from eternity, before his works of old. From everlasting I was woven or established. From everlasting. In other words, this is a plan that was put into place before time began. In so many ways, the birthing of Jesus' humanity here is the alpha moment that starts the clock of time ticking. It is the alpha moment that every other moment follows. From before his works of old, from everlasting I was woven, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was birthed. When there were no depths, I was birthed. Do you know how important that is? Because in Genesis 1:2, we read that the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface of the deeps. The Tahom is the depths, okay? But this verse says, before that, before there were any depths, I was birthed. I was birthed from the beginning. When there were no depths, so in other words, before Genesis 1:2, when there were no depths, I was birthed. When there were no springs abounding with water. So clearly this has to precede when the Holy Spirit was brooding over the surface. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled. Before the hills I was brought forth. You know what we don't have in Genesis 1 and 2? We don't have mountains and hills. We've got rivers, we've got trees, we've got gardens, we've got animals, plants. No mountains, no hills in Genesis 1, 2, or 3. Okay? In fact, no mountains or hills until the flood, until we're told that the water rises above the highest mountain. That's our first use of the word mountain, is in the flood of Genesis 6. But before the mountains and the hills, I was brought forth. This means before the angelic realm of creation. When he had not yet made the earth and the fields. Remember, deeps and mountains and springs, those were all prior to the earth. When he had not made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. Again, how did Adam get built? Adam got built from the dust. But this guy is singing a marvelous song about being born before there was any dust. When he had not yet made the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. So again, this has to back up before Genesis 1:1. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens. Oh, back up. Before the heavens, I was there. He was there, he was birthed, and he was in a loving son relationship with his loving father. And how was he there? Was he there as a spectator? Was he there as an observer? Was he there as a participant? Was he there as an adversary? How was he there? He was there as a contract builder. Okay? Because the father was the architect and the son was there to build it. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water could not transgress its command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Now, all of that sounds like God the Father's doing all that, right? Because the Son is praising what the Father's doing, but then he lets us in on how it really happened. He said, I was beside him as a master workman, daily his delight. So we find out that in perfect agreement with Colossians, with John, with other passages of Scripture, that God the Son is the literal builder, the literal creator, following God the Father's instructions, doing as the Father had directed. I was beside him as a master workman, daily his delight. Rejoicing always before him, really playing always before him. Like a father fondling a child on his knee. And the father was delighting in the child, and the child was delighting in his father. And, you know, we get impressed when our son builds a little tower of bricks and they don't fall over, or they do fall over, but we just think, wow, you know, look what he built. Jesus Christ built the universe. And God the Father is like, that's my boy. Okay? The great love relationship between the Father and the Son. Playing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. And that's extraordinary as well, because we know that Adam was the last. Adam and Eve were the last things to be created. Angels preceded humanity. There was a full rebellion and a war. Humanity doesn't come along for quite some time. But in the original design, this world was designed on a human basis, not an angelic basis. Having my delight in the sons of men. So when we have Colossians 1:16 that tells us that God the Son is the Creator, when we have John 1:3 that tells us that God the Son is the Creator, We accept that, but we also refine that, we fine-tune that, and we have a deeper understanding of that, that yes, God the Son was obeying God the Father, God the Son was pleasing God the Father, but more than that, it was God the Son in hypostatic union who already has received his birthed human soul and human spirit. That he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, who created the heavens and the earth. So all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and life was the light of men. In him was what kind of life? What kind of life did God the Son have that he received from God the Father? Okay? And this is where we have to be careful. We can't become heretics. We can't become Arians. Because this is where Arius became the heretic that he became in the third century, and why he was denounced by Athanasius, and why so many of the early church councils had to address the issue of the deity of Jesus Christ in the deity of God the Son and the eternality of Trinity. Because when Arius perverted Proverbs 8, what he concluded was that God the Father begat the deity of God the Son. And that God the Son was not eternally God, like God the Father was. And that is pure blasphemy, pure heresy, and totally wrong. Athanasius was correct on that. Deity is not begotten. God the Son has always existed. So when the Father begat, he didn't beget God the Son's deity. What did he beget? He begat God the Son's humanity. This is when God the Son became the God-man. Remember, the Father didn't become the God-man. The Holy Spirit didn't become the God-man. It was only God the Son, the only member of Trinity, that received a human nature. And he received that human nature as a birthing from his Father before the foundation of the world. Okay? And this is what Psalm 2 tells us. This is what Proverbs 8 tells us. This is what we have reflected in such expressions as firstborn of all creation. Okay? So it's the God-man, the icon prototokos, the image of God firstborn as the creative agent. All right, visible and invisible, all the orders of creation created through him and for him. You know, if you read Genesis, it kind of seems like everything was created for Adam and Eve. Okay, well, that's what it seems like. But Colossians tells us all things were created for Jesus Christ. Because Adam and Eve fell into sin, and God made a promise that the seed of the woman was on his way, Jesus Christ. Everything was for him. He's the one that would crush the serpent's head. He's the one that would redeem fallen humanity. He's the one that's going to bring in God's kingdom on this earth. It wasn't created for Adam and Eve. They were put there. They were told to work there. They were given dominion. But they were simply established there along the way for the larger plan. And by the way, the larger plan was First Advent, Church, Second Advent, Millennium, and New Heavens and New Earth. Ultimately, the pinnacle of the Father's plan is the New Heavens and New Earth. This Heavens and Earth is just a warm-up for the next. It's a proving ground. It's a training ground. All right, because this world fell into sin, the next world will never fall into sin. All right. Through him and for him. The God-man, prototokos, is before all things. He is the sustainer of all things. Apart from the word of his power, all things falling short of the righteous glory of God will be consumed by the glory of God. It's only the mercy of God that keeps this sinful universe from exploding. Because God is righteous and holy, and this universe isn't. But Jesus Christ sustains it until it can be destroyed and made new. All right. Any questions on these things? Any thoughts? I was going to draw some pictures. Yeah, the Father has life in himself. Even so, he gave to the Son also to have life in himself And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So the Father birthed the human life of God the Son. The Father birthed his, well, we would say his soul spirit. His soul spirit. And then he impregnated the virgin so that Jesus Christ could be body, soul, and spirit. All right. That's probably enough to make our heads explode tonight. Just chew on it, okay? It's really it's difficult when you address Proverbs 8, when you address this, because people assume that you're going the Arian route when you're talking about him being begotten. And if you don't accept Athanasius' solution to Arius' heresy, then, well, that's just a realm of theology most people haven't thought about. So don't be shocked if you do bring this up on Facebook or you bring this up with friends in other churches or other places and whatnot. They won't know, probably won't know what you're talking about. They're going to say, well, Jesus became the God-man when he was born of the Virgin. But that's when he became the God-man. And they can't point to a verse to prove that. That's just their assumption. That before the Virgin conceived, he was just God the Son in heaven. And then when she conceived is when he became the God-man. Okay? And that's simply an assumption. That's not what Proverbs 8 says. And I think if we take Proverbs 8 at its face value, we get a better understanding for the virgin birth. Recognizing that hypostatic union is one thing, incarnation is something else. Hypostatic union is God-man in one person forever. Incarnation is the Word became flesh. Okay? The Word became flesh. And I think by virtue of the Word being the Word, he's already been birthed. Because the Word became flesh. He's already the Word. All right. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for this class tonight. And it's deep stuff, Father. But I thank you that we have hungry brothers and sisters that sink their teeth into this. And I pray that you continue to bless these ongoing studies. And I've got a paper on this topic that may be accepted. I pray that it does get accepted. That it would be welcomed in a journal that would be presented and defended in a conference setting. If that could be your will, Father, then put this material out there, get it a wider exposure than it presently has. So I thank you and I praise you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.